an experienced hiker, points out a distant peak to his friend, who is He has with him an inexperienced hiker, someone who's also a little younger than he is. And so this older, more experienced hiker looks at his friend. He says, "That's where we're headed." He points up in the sky. He says, "That's where we're headed. And it should only take us 4 days to get there, if we're lucky." 4 days, this younger novice hiker responds. He says, "We can take this hill by supper time." And so the older, more experienced and wiser hiker just shakes his head and smiles, and he says, "Well, it's a little farther than you think." So they climb this wooded trail all day long. This young hiker is pressing hard toward reaching this peak, and he's leading the way, and he's determined to get to the top of this peak by the end of the day. And sure enough, as the sun begins to dip below the horizon, the hill levels off, and they reach this clearing. And this younger hiker is like, "See, we made it to the top." And this veteran, more experienced, older hiker smiles again and just puts his arm around his friend. He points up to the next hill and he says, "No, that's where we're headed." Through our What Now series, we've been studying Peter's second letter, where he encourages us to apply all diligence in our faith, that we are to supply or add more excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter's exhortation here is a description of what one's journey with Christ can look like. And just like this young climber discovers when he thought he had reached the peak and finished his hike, spiritually speaking, our journey does not end. Rather, it continues until the day the Lord calls us home or He returns for His bride. You see, our journey with Christ takes us along a path from where we are to where God wants us to be. And it is one that should include consistent growth, along with an increased or a steadfast usefulness and fruitfulness in our Father's kingdom. Through this series, when our main text has been 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and I'm not going to read it again this morning, but Peter offers this list of virtues that may seem impossible to achieve. Peter, however, reminds us that we are not only equipped with divine power, but we also have access to the grace and peace and love of God to obtain these virtues. But not only to obtain these virtues, but also to further develop these virtues of moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Last week we examined the first four virtues of Peter's list: faith, moral excellence, knowledge, and self-control. And we learned that having a firm belief that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is just the beginning of a new life. Having been firmly persuaded that Jesus is the Son of the living God is a good foundation. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, a foundation all by itself with nothing else being added to it is not very useful. It's not very fruitful. For that foundation to be useful, one must add to it. One must build walls and a roof and add all of the infrastructure in order for that foundation to be useful and for that house then to be built and become fruitful. Peter encourages us to add moral excellence. This means that one does things the right way. To be morally excellent is to live a very principled and morally right life. With knowledge comes the ability for one to discern the will of God and then bring one's life into alignment with God's will. And as we grow in self-control, we help prevent us from falling back into our old life and keep us from giving in to any sort of temptations that we will certainly face in this life. Again, this seems almost impossible. And it is if we try to do all of these things in our own strength. But along with the power of Christ and the access that we have to His grace, His peace, and His love, we also have the promises and examples of Jesus to help us overcome temptations, to help us develop self-control, to help us be morally excellent, and to be and to rightly apply knowledge. Last week, I also mentioned that Peter does not purposefully list these virtues in any particular order. And he certainly does not intend that we, and even his original audience, but he certainly does not intend for us to add these virtues or spiritually grow or mature in the order in which these virtues are listed. However, we can see that how adding or growing in self-control can lead to perseverance, which then can lead to godliness. And these are the two virtues that we are going to examine this morning. The Greek word here that is used for perseverance derives from a word that means to remain under. And it generally means to endure and to have a consistency or a constancy under suffering in faith and in our duty. This is also an implication that one is to be cheerful or hopeful in his endurance or his perseverance. In other words, to persevere means that one willingly remains under, or one willingly endures hardships and sufferings for the cause of one's faith in Christ with a cheerfulness, with a hopefulness. And that hopefulness is our salvation. That hopefulness is our future salvation, where we become, or where we are given new bodies, where we exchange the old for the new. And we are given glorified, redeemed bodies that are no longer corruptible. You see, the life as a believer, both in the first century and today, can be very hard. People are not going to like us simply because of our faith in Christ. And therefore, we as believers have to diligently seek to endure through hardships and afflictions. But because of the power of Christ and his love and his grace, not only can we endure, we can endure with a cheerfulness. We can endure with a hopefulness because we know the one who holds our tomorrow in his hands. It's like the old hymn that says, "I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood. But his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter. Every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining. There the tear will dim no eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." Are you glad that you know the one who knows tomorrow? Are you glad that he holds your hand? You see, with God, we can endure, we can persevere, and we can do so because of the hope that lies in knowing God. The hope, the expectation of his return, and all of those eternal promises he has given to us. The Greek word for perseverance that Peter uses here is also used by Luke. When he gives us the account of Jesus' explanation of his parable of the sower. You don't have to turn there, but it's found in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 to 15. And in his explanation of this parable, Jesus defines the four types of soil upon which the seed of the gospel falls. Jesus explains that those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation they fall away. The seed which falls among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked out with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. You see, what I find interesting in this parable are the words used to describe the location of the seed. And again, this comes back to the idea, no matter how many times you read God's word, you can be assured that you're going to see something new. Something new is going to stick out. Something new is just going to pop out of those pages. And it's just going to sort of smack you in the face a little bit. And this is one of those moments for me. And you may know this. You may already be aware of this. Maybe God has shown this to you already. But this is something he just shown to me recently. And I want to share it with you. And it certainly fits here with what we're talking about. And you see, the four words that are used to describe the location of the seed are beside, on, among, and in. You know, it's one thing to have Jesus or God's word beside us, or on us, or even among us, around us. But in order for real change to take place in one's life and for fruit to be produced, Jesus and his word really needs to be inside us. And he needs to be in us. I know that you know this, but this is something, again, that reading this parable for the umpteenth time just stood out to me. And how many people do we know that just seem to live on the outskirts of God's kingdoms? They live on the outskirts of God's kingdom. They like having a Jesus around or among them, and but they're just not ready to let Jesus into their lives. There's a line from a song, and this line asks this question: how close can I get, Lord, without losing control? Meaning, Lord, I love you, but I want to stay in the driver's seat. To anyone that is listening, that is still living life with Jesus on the outside, I encourage you to let him into your life today. Give Jesus the wheel. Let him sit in the driver's seat of your life. And while the journey may be filled with hills and curves and bumps, Jesus knows how to navigate all kinds of terrain. And he certainly knows how to get you to your final destination. And that final destination is going to include a mansion in a city where there's streets of gold and gates made of pearl. In keeping with this agricultural theme that Jesus uses in the parable of the sower, when a seed or a kernel of corn is planted in an inch or two of soil, it takes about 5 to 12 days for that seed to germinate. And when the seed sprouts, it sends down a taproot and it starts to develop its first leaves. And these leaves resemble blades of grass. And as it, the roots of each corn stalk grows roughly 3 to 5 feet deep into the soil. And when you look at corn, you know, just as it is, it just looks like this flimsy little stalk, but it's got a root system that goes 3 to 5 feet deep into the ground. And this stalk is thick, and it's made of fibrous material and has all of these flat pointed leaves. And when this stalk reaches about two-thirds of its full height, that its reproductive process begins. The male flowers, which resemble straw-colored tassels, they're toward the top of the stalk. They develop first. And roughly 3 days later, the silks or the stigma, the female flowers appear lower on the stalk. And these long thread-like silks develop from newly formed ears of corn. And each silk corresponds to a single kernel of corn within the ear. Each kernel must be pollinated in order to have a completely filled ear of corn. Think about that for a moment. Every single kernel of corn on a cob, you know, we love that time of year where we can just pick the corn off and, you know, make that corn on the cob and smother it with butter and just eat it, right? But every single one of those kernels of corn needs to be pollinated. And every single one of those kernels of corn has its own thread of silk that connects it to the corn stalk. And the male flowers, the way this process works, the male flowers contain pollen. You know, they're the little tassels that sit on the top of the stalk. They contain pollen. And this pollen falls and it's carried by the wind to the female flowers, to these silks. And on the surface of each of these female flowers are tiny little hair-like receptors, and they collect all this pollen. And then it goes through these strands of silk, connects to the kernel, and then begins to pollinate or fertilize that kernel. And once this pollination takes place, kernels begin to develop on the cob, and about 3 weeks afterwards, after the pollination, these ears are ready for harvest. As with many plants, with many agricultural things, weather and soil conditions play a large role in both the pollination and the development of the corn. And in poor conditions, you'll see where ears of corn will still grow, but not be completely filled. Many corn stalks in the same field, exposed to the very same elements, exposed to the very same soil conditions, have different rates of growth. Some corn will grow completely full. Others will only grow partially full. One other interesting fact about corn here, and then I'll tie this all together. And again, true for most plants. Although it's possible for a corn stalk to fertilize itself, the pollen used to fertilize these new cobs of corn travels to the silks of neighboring plants. So to ensure complete fertilization, it's best to plant corn in several short rows or blocks rather than one long, narrow row. So let's put all of this in the context of the church. You see, once the seed of the gospel is planted in our hearts, it begins to take root in our lives. And just like each kernel of corn has its own lifeline that's connected to its life source, each of us as believers are connected to our life source. That is Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' analogy of the vine in John 15 comes to mind. There in verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." One's environment, one's circumstances, one's experiences can hinder, can affect the kind of growth that takes place in a believer's life. But just like a stalk can still produce an ear of corn, whether it's a full ear or a partial ear of corn, it still produces something that can be useful. No matter the conditions of our life, no matter the circumstances, no matter one's age, no matter one's abilities, no matter one's disabilities, no matter one's physical location, no matter any situation in life, one can still produce fruit and be useful within the church so long as one perseveres. Perseverance, probably one of the most important elements of a believer's life, which is why we could argue Peter wants us to develop that, wants us to add perseverance to our faith, wants us to supply perseverance to our faith. Another correlation is corn has a better chance of pollination, of growth, and reproduction when it's in close proximity with other corn stalks. Pollen that falls from one stalk is carried by the wind to the other stalks. And the pollen from the other stalks is carried by the wind to that one stalk. You see, in a similar way, believers have a better chance of growing. We have a better chance of producing. We have a better chance of persevering when we stay in close proximity with other believers, and that is the body of Christ. As individual believers, we have a better chance of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual fruit production when we stay connected with the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is like that pollen from the tassels of the cornstalk. It has fallen upon us, and it resides within each of us, and that Holy Spirit then produces fruit, that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and it helps us grow in the areas of moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And in this way, each of us produces pollen. We produce fruit through all of these things. And these things in us are the fruit that we produce. And this pollen then permeates from each one of us to one another through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it would be fantastic if we were all fruit-producing, spiritually growing machines all of the time. But let's face it, we all encounter sufferings. We all encounter afflictions. We all encounter difficult times. And there's going to be moments where we're just going to feel completely drained. We're going to be feeling completely weak. And we need to be refilled. We need to be replenished. We need to be refreshed. And in those moments, we need to surround ourselves with other believers so that the Spirit working in them can permeate to us when we need it the most. And this is done through prayer. This is done through coming together and worshiping with one another on a weekly basis, at least. You know, it's done through visiting one another. It's done through phone calls and texts and emails and cards and offering words of encouragement. But there's nothing like coming together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together with people of like precious faith, and just strengthening, loving, encouraging one another. And this all leads to perseverance. We are all in this together. And like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. We become like that when we are close to one another, when we stay in close proximity with one another. We become strands of three cords that cannot be broken. Perseverance helps us become useful, helps us become fruitful in our Father's kingdom. And perseverance certainly can lead us to godliness. This is the second time in these first six verses that Peter uses godliness in his exhortation. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, the Greek word translated for godliness literally means good worship. The writers of the New Testament primarily use this word, however, to summarize the behavior that is expected of believers who have come to know God. And just as we are to be morally excellent in that we are to do the right things the right way toward one another, to be godly or to express godliness means that one represents God the right way in whatever he says or does. And we do the right things the right way, all in the glory and honor of God. There's also an implication here of loyalty toward God, meaning one's heart leans towards God and truly desires to do and to say what is pleasing in the eyes of God. We could also say that godliness in this context is the sum of all the other virtues that we've already discussed. To be morally excellent, to exercise knowledge, to have self-control, to persevere, all display our loyalty, our reverence to God, and our love for God. I want to share a story with you that hopefully offers a picture of godliness. And I'm not going to share the person's name. I'm not going to share the details per se of the story, but I'll be able to share enough that that would be a benefit to you and useful for our teaching here this morning. I had a conversation with a believer where this person shared with me an experience that helped them make a decision. The decision that needed to be made was a very important one for this person and their spouse. And this decision involved some great deal of emotion. And as you're all aware, making decisions when one is overwhelmed with emotion is difficult. It's hard enough to make decisions in life when we're fully competent, when we're fully coherent. But when our minds and our hearts are just overwhelmed and flooded with all kinds of emotion, making decisions can be even more difficult. After contemplating this decision for quite some time, they had the opportunity to speak with someone that is not involved at all in their life, really in any way. This individual is a believer. Third party doesn't know the history, doesn't know the context per se, doesn't know all the background, the backstories and everything that goes involved. So they have no emotional ties to this situation, and they would be able to offer a completely objective third party view and opinion on the matter. Being a believer, it also allowed, you know, this person I was talking with, sharing this story with me, feel comfortable in sharing their dilemma with this particular person. And as this person is sharing their story, there's two phrases that stuck out to this person that was listening. That individual was able to offer some encouragement. And the phrases that stood out were these. The first one was, "We feel that our hearts are leaning this way." And the other phrase was, "But we feel a sense of loyalty going this way." And after hearing this person pour out their heart, this third party person, this individual, again, someone completely removed from the situation, has no skin in the game per se, doesn't know all the dynamics, has no emotional ties to it, offered this one simple question. This question is, as a believer, to whom does your loyalty truly lie? To whom does your loyalty truly lie? And of course, the answer was immediately God. My loyalty is to God, this person says. And so while this person is telling me this story, I'm just beaming and I'm just excited and ecstatic because I'm just so thankful that they were able to find someone with a completely objective opinion. And God used this person and used this situation, used this opportunity to help this person make the right decision, the decision that they felt would be the right one in their hearts to make. You see, going in the direction that God leads us is not being disloyal to anyone or anything else. It is showing that one's heart is leaning towards God. It demonstrates one's loyalty and reverence to God, and it displays one's true desire to do what is pleasing in the eyes of God. I know I've shared this story before a few months ago, but I believe it's worth repeating again this morning. And it's something that, another one of those things, when I heard it said by a fellow pastor, it just smacked me in the face and it got my attention, because it's something that I was struggling with at the time, and it's something that I still struggle with at times today. It's this: we need to be more loyal to the future than to the past. Yes, we can learn from history. Yes, we can honor and recognize all of those individuals that have done great things. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the precedence to honor and remember the pillars of faith from our past. But we cannot live in the past. We honor the memories. We honor the work. We honor the legacies of all those past warriors and saints of our faith by seeking after the righteousness of God and pursuing His will. That's how we honor all the work that they've done. In addition to that, we can't always rely on past successes, individual or collective. How things may have been done or accomplished in the past may not be the way things get accomplished in the future. Paul writes to the Philippian church, Philippians 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says this: "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This text here is often interpreted and implied in the context that Paul is forgetting what is behind him as it pertains to his life before Christ, as it pertains to his life as one who used to persecute Christians. Now, this is not a misapplication for us today. We are to forget our old lives because the blood of Jesus covers all of that stuff. It covers everything that we've ever done in our past. The blood of Christ covers everything that we do today, and the blood of Christ covers everything that we do in the future. But so in that context, we can forget about our old lives. Whatever we've done in our past life before coming to Christ, Satan has no hold on us in any of those things. We need not be shameful of those things any longer because Jesus covers all of that. So that is a good application. But we can gain a greater meaning and a greater application if we interpret this, what Paul is writing here, and apply this text in the context of Paul's use of athletic and racing imagery. Oftentimes when Paul uses this type of imagery, when he reflects on his progress as a believer and describes his work as an apostle. You see, like a runner who knows that looking backward at ground that he already covers, or a side or backward glance to compare his position with the other racers, is only going to slow him down. The runner knows this. He knows that if his eyes and his head don't stay forward, and that or and if his body doesn't stay in that sort of aerodynamic position that is the best position to be as he's running the race, any break from that is going to slow him down. And if he takes his eyes off of what's in front of him, if he's constantly looking backwards, there might be something that comes up in his way. You know, these long distance runner, it could be whatever shows up in the road. He gets distracted and he could slow down and he could even lose the race. Paul says that he forgets what is behind and stretches toward what is ahead so that he might complete the race and win the prize. You see, Paul doesn't want to rest on his past successes. Paul doesn't want to keep looking back behind him to see where he's come from. He wants to keep looking forward. Rather, he continues toward the prize because looking backwards is only going to slow him down. Relying on things that were done in the past is only going to slow him down because he's going to be waiting for that exact same thing to happen. You know, if God might bring us out of a situation one way, and then later on in life, we might come across that exact same situation. And we can actually stop and slow down because we're waiting for God to do the exact same thing. Meanwhile, he's trying to show us another way to break through that situation. And then we become stalled in that spot in life. Paul doesn't want to rest on past successes. He wants to continue toward the prize because looking backwards will only slow him down, cause him to lose. He applies all diligence, if you will, to reaching for the prize. And for Paul, that prize is to be part of the church of God and to stand justified before God on that final day and to hear these words from Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Last week, we used Jesus as an example of staving off temptation. And this week, certainly fitting that we can use Jesus as an example of godliness. We can use him as an example of how one's heart leans toward the Father to accomplish the will of the Father. The writer of Hebrews offers us a glimpse of the grief and sorrow that Jesus is feeling as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." In the midst of such overwhelming grief and sorrow, it's no wonder that the tempter tries to keep Jesus from going to the cross. We can see this moment as a fulfillment of what Luke writes after Satan's failed attempts against Jesus while he was in the wilderness. Luke records in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." We can certainly see this moment of Jesus in the garden as a very opportune time for Satan to come and tempt our Savior again. Jesus knows that his purpose for coming to this earth in the form of his creation is about to be fulfilled. And as the hour of his brutal death approaches, Jesus becomes deeply grieved. Why is he so grieved? Jesus many times prophesied that he was going to die, that he will be raised and live again. So he's not necessarily grieving about the idea of dying a physical death. So what is the cause of his grief? What is the driving force of his grief and his subsequent fervent prayer of loud cries and tears? What could cause Jesus to grieve so much that he would pray, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me"? What is causing him to grieve in such a manner? His grief stems from the idea of being separated from the Father. This is what drives Jesus to be deeply grieved. It drives him into this fervent prayer, and it leads Jesus to ask, "Is there another way?" And in this greatest time of need, an angel from heaven appears and strengthens him. This angel is an affirmation that God the Father cares for Jesus the Son. The horror of horrors for Jesus is that he will be separated from the Father. And this angel is a reminder that the Father is still with him. And this strengthens Jesus' confidence that the Father, though he's going to bruise him, will not forsake him completely. the one who is above the angels, the one who is better than the angels, the one who has a more excellent name than the angels, the one who is worshipped by these angels. He is strengthened by an angel. And in the midst of his prayer, there is divine restoration. No matter who we are, no matter what role we play in this fellowship, no matter what our job is, no matter what our position is, pastor, elder, deacon, you know, worship leader, saint, prayer warrior, whatever, we are not too big to need help from one another. The intense grief that Jesus is feeling is now completely gone. He submits himself to the will of the Father. He is strengthened to do what he has been purposed to do. He returns to his disciples for the third time, finds them asleep again. And he wakes them up and he tells them, the hour has come. The time is now. This is a dramatic turnaround in Jesus. In the beginning of the scene, he's grieved to the point of death. And after praying, after submitting himself to the Father, he receives comfort, he is strengthened, and he's able to move forward. And in this way, Jesus perseveres through his sadness, through his grief, and he remains loyal to accomplish the will of the Father. You see, God desires that our hearts be toward him, that we strive, that we endure to live in and accomplish his will. And when we practice godliness, we can be more useful, we can be more fruitful in our Father's kingdom. Next week, we'll cover the final two virtues of Peter's letter, brotherly kindness and love. Heavenly Father, we are certainly grateful for your Spirit that gives us the ability to persevere. And it prompts us, Lord God, to be godly in the sense of it constantly draws our heart, our hearts toward you. Father, as we leave this place this morning, as we go about our business, may your Spirit just lead us and guide us, protect us. Father, constantly remind us of how to do the right things the right way. Constantly, Father, work in us so that we are always being drawn to do your will. God, may we remain loyal to you, remain loyal to the commission that you have given us to go and make disciples, to teach, to baptize. And Father, to take your word and your gospel, your light to this lost and dying world. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.